Exodus 25. Now let me say this, in the book of Exodus, from the beginning of chapter 25 here until the end of chapter 40, with the exception of three chapters, chapters 32, 33, and 34, the Holy Spirit gives us a detailed description of the tabernacle. Tells us all about its structure, all about its furniture, all about the priesthood. An interesting tidbit about the tabernacle is the fact that there is more space in Scripture devoted to the subject of the tabernacle than any other single subject. Very interesting that only two chapters in the book of Genesis suffice for Moses to make a record of God's work in creation, and yet Moses here requires 10 chapters in Exodus to tell us about the tabernacle. And you'd be amazed at how many folks neglect to study or preach from these chapters that were coming up before us here. Many scholars agree that these chapters simply record Jewish manners and customs and that have long passed and are of little significance and importance, but that's not so. We know that it's not so because, first of all, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable, all Scripture. We also know that whatever things were written aforetime, written in the Old Testament, were written for our learning. So we know that it's more than just that. Everything about the tabernacle, from how the materials were gathered to build it to the type of the materials themselves, how this tabernacle was structured, all its furnishings, all the furniture in the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifices, and how they were sacrificed, all of it typifies and points to and pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not surprised at that, are we? This is a hymn book. It's all about Him. And it points and pictures the Lord and the salvation that He accomplished Himself for His elect people. Now, I'm interested in that. And that's what makes the tabernacle such an important and instructive type. It gives us, so to speak, a visual illustration of that heavenly place in which God has His dwelling. And the tabernacle is also a type of Christ in that it typifies and pictures the communion that Christ has provided for all believers with God. We talk often about Christ being our one and only mediator between God and men. We see that very clearly in the tabernacle. This is the place where God meets His people, and rightly picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 9 here. We'll come back to verse 1, but I want to lay a little foundation here. In verse 9, the Lord says, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." God said, "I'm going to show you the pattern of the tabernacle." Now, the word pattern here means this, and this is a blessing. The word pattern means a resemblance. It means a model. It means a figure, a form, a likeness of something. God told Moses, "See, you and the people of Israel, you shall make a tabernacle, and I'm going to show you the pattern of it." What God is really saying to Moses is, "I'm going to show you who. I'm going to show you who the tabernacle resembles. I'm going to show you whose likeness it shall be erected in. And I'm going to show you the pattern of not only the tabernacle, which pictures Christ, but also the pattern, the likeness, the resemblance of Him found in everything that I'm going to have you put in that tabernacle. Both the tabernacle and its furnishings shall be a pattern," God says, "of all that I shall show thee." Now that word "show" in the Hebrew, these words mean something. It's the word ra'ah, and it means to reveal. It means to provide. You can write it down. God says, I'm going to reveal this to you. And when God shows you what you need, God will provide for you who you need. He never reveals your need without revealing to you the remedy. If God shows you your need of Christ, He'll provide for you all you need in Christ. The true tabernacle of God is Jesus Christ. And in Christ, our tabernacle, that's where God meets and communes with His people. Now, it's in Christ, our tabernacle, that God meets with us. Paul in Ephesians 1, I won't turn you there. You're familiar with those scriptures. But in verse 11, he said, we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, God Almighty. It's God that does the saving. He says, we've been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And then he said that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Now that's where salvation is, trusting in Christ. Salvation is trusting in Him. And if God doesn't give a dead sinner life, they'll never trust in Christ, because God's got to give that dead person, that dead sinner life, before He can ever give them back. It's just hand in hand. Paul goes on to say there in Ephesians chapter 1 that it took the power of God to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Who? The Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is the wisdom and revelation of God. Then Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Who enlightened them? God did. God shed His light in our hearts and revealed the gospel to them. God enlightening your blind eyes, he says, to the hope of His calling and what is the riches of His glory. When God gives His people eyes to see, there are at least three things revealed to them according to Ephesians chapter 1. First, the hope of God's calling is revealed to the believer. What hope is there in Christ's calling? A great hope in Christ's calling, because whom He calls, them He also justifies. And whom He justifies, He also glorifies. So there's great hope in Christ's calling. Secondly, the believer sees the riches of God's glory. Have you seen the riches of God's glory? If you're one of His people, you have. And it's revealed to the believer. God's glory is seen in the saving of His people and the inheritance that He gives them by the work of righteousness that Christ has done. And then thirdly, God's people see the exceeding greatness of God's power. Don't we see that so clearly? That power revealed to all who believe. And it's not what is revealed, but it's who is revealed. It's the hope of His calling, it's Christ's calling. It's the riches of God's glory in Christ. It's the exceeding greatness of God the Son that saves us. It's all about Him. Our salvation is according to God's mighty power, which He wrought where? He tells us, in Christ. Right here in Ephesians chapter 1. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I need to show you this, so turn with me there. Hold your place in Exodus 25. This is so good. Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to find verse 19. Hebrews 9, verse 19. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary, pay attention to these words, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, speaking of the blood of the sacrifices. But look what he says here. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, he's our one mediator. Only he could go into the presence of God to represent us. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. Now this tabernacle was a symbol of God's dwelling place. There is a sanctuary wherein resides the presence of God. And Jesus Christ is that sanctuary. Jesus Christ is that tabernacle. Not the tabernacle made with men's hands or by men's efforts or by men's work. When Solomon finished the temple that he built in Jerusalem, he said, "The heavens can't contain God. How much less this house which I have built?" God can't be contained in what men build with their hands. Look up at verse 11 here in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So once again, we see that the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. In the tabernacle, we see Christ in the offering. We see Christ in the materials that made the tabernacle. And we see that Christ is the true tabernacle of God. So let's consider these three things, at least tonight. Christ is the offering. Now back in Exodus chapter 25, and I won't turn you, well maybe at the end I will, but chapter 25, Exodus verse 1. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Now, this religious world has made a mockery really out of giving to God, giving unto God. No wonder people are leery of going to church and giving to churches. All they see anymore on television, online, all they hear on radio and in personal and private conversation is pretty much preachers begging for money, or people talking about preachers begging for money. And it's no wonder that they do. Their little G God is just that. He's a beggar. He wants, he needs, he tries to do, but our God needs nothing from no one. He said that, didn't he? He said if he needed something, but he doesn't. If he did. He said if I needed something, he wouldn't even tell us. Have you ever thought about why? Why God wouldn't tell us if he needed something? Because he knows we don't have anything. We don't have anything to give. We can't even help ourselves. This is so foreign to so many folks, but it's nonetheless true. God gives his people the privilege of offering a gift to God. And I said that deliberately that way. God gives us the privilege of giving. And what a privilege it is to give. Now, God here is not speaking of an offering for the atonement of sin. God here is talking about an offering of thanks, an offering of thanksgiving. This offering, as we read, was to be made willingly. The man and the woman that gives willingly with his heart, he said, shall take or partake of God's offering. Well, what does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean that God offers something for you to accept or to reject. Doesn't mean that at all. That means that Christ is God's offering for sin. The sinner that has Christ has life. And the sinner that don't have Christ doesn't have life. The question is, have you partaken of God's offering? Christ is that offering. Not his offer to you, but his offering for you. And we're right back to the same thing. God provides the offering that he requires. I think we see that clearly here. Giving in the name of God is a gift of God to us, really. How so? Because everything that's involved in our giving is God's gift to us. If you really think about it, it is. God gave us the heart to give. God gave us the substance to give. God gives us the opportunity to give. And God gives us the willingness to give. Everything God requires, God provides. And God requires all that God requires, he gives to us as a gift. And it's through the blood and the righteousness of Christ. Paul asked this question. He said, who hath first given unto God? Good question. You hear people talk today, it sounds like a lot of folks are giving to God. Sounds like they make it sound like God needs them to give to him. But the question of Scripture is, where were we when God made the heavens? And that's exactly what Paul's asking in Romans 11. Have we first given to God? Does God owe us any recompense, is what he asks. No, God owes us nothing. He says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. When a believer gives for the cause of Christ, they're giving to God himself. That's why you can't go broke meeting the needs of the gospel and the needs of God's people. Solomon wrote, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. And that which he hath given will he, God, pay him again. You've all heard the saying, and so have I, that you can't outgive God. And I know that that's the spiel that religious hucksters use who are out for money. I know they say, oh, you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. And if you give God this, God will give you 30, 60, 100 fold. That's not what this is talking about. But it's true, you can't outgive God. They say give until it hurts, but we know that's not correct because the Bible doesn't say that God loves a hurting giver. It says that God loves a cheerful giver. And I can't cheerfully give if it hurts to give. And I'm not trying to be funny, I'm trying to be serious. God makes giving a privilege, and God makes it a cheerful thing to give. And this giving is done with a willing heart. A willing heart is something that God has to give. Isn't that right? None of us have it by nature. You will not come to Christ. By nature, we're only concerned with what concerns us. By nature, we're unwilling. Unwilling to believe God. Unwilling to come to Christ. Unwilling to bow to him. Unwilling to give. But God makes his people willing when in the day of his power. It took the power of God to make us willing. Every man or woman that willingly brings God an offering here, we're told, with his heart. With God, all things are a matter of the heart. And that's the kind of heart that God gives in the day of his power. He gives a willing heart. God looks on the heart. He knows our hearts. You know, when Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart within us, all of us, every one of us, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But after he said that, he asked this question. He said, speaking of the heart, who can know it? I wonder why he asked that. Because he wants us to know that we certainly can't. and that only God can. We can't know our hearts. No, Jeremiah's letting us know that only God can. We can't know the depths of our evil. We can't know the depths of our depravity unless God reveals it to us. And even when he does reveal it to us, we're so, as I said Sunday, infected and affected by sin that we can't even fathom the depths of what God shows us. So only God can truly know our hearts. All men and women fool one another, but they can't fool God, and a believer doesn't want to, because we know that God looks on the heart and that God knows the heart. You're not going to pull anything over God's eyes. All things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. Isn't that what we're taught? God loves that which no man or woman has by nature, and that's a willing heart. Oh Lord, give me a willing heart. Make me willing in the day of your power. Now here's a very good definition of what a willing heart is. Let me read it to you. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. It says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now a willing heart does not give grudgingly, and a willing heart doesn't do anything grudgingly. A willing heart gives cheerfully. Now listen to this. It's here that Paul tells us what God will do for a cheerful giver. I should have probably turned you here, but listen. He said, God is able, speaking of a cheerful giver, what God will do for a cheerful giver. He said, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency. That simply means everything you need. God provides for you everything you need, a cheerful giver. And all things may abound unto every good work. God will make all grace abound unto you. Boy, I like the sound of that. God will cause us to have sufficiency in our life. Christ promised us that if we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which, by the way, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeking God's righteousness is seeking Christ. But those who seek Christ will have every need provided in this life. Need, not greed, but need. The Lord said, that which we eat and that which we drink and that which we shall be clothed with, our Heavenly Father knows that we have these needs. And he provides for them. He said, look at the lilies of the field. What about the sparrows? Not one falls to the ground. How much more so you, whom he loved and chose and gave to Christ before the foundation of the world. How much more will he do for you? God supplies all our needs. Everything Christ did for his elect, he did willingly. And in providing our needs, singular, which is Christ, in him, God provides all our needs, all our physical and all our spiritual needs. And Christ did it all willingly, and he did it all voluntarily, first for God and then for his people. He said this, he said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Did the Lord Jesus do God's will? Oh, you better believe he did. From his first recorded words in the scriptures, which said, I must be about my Father's business, all the way to his last words on the cross, it's finished. Meaning that he'd done everything that God gave him to do. He finished it. Christ willingly and voluntarily did it all, did all that God requested and all that his people required. And that's the main reason that this offering had to be from a willing heart. It typifies the willing heart found in the Lord Jesus. Our Lord's whole life, even unto his death, was a thank offering unto God his Father. Now, we also see Christ in the materials of the tabernacle, and I'm not going to go into great detail tonight, kind of just laying the foundation here, but I think you'll enjoy these studies. I'm sure enjoying studying for them. I believe you will too. But we see Christ in the materials here of the tabernacle. Look at verse 3 in Exodus 25. "And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red and badger's skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." Now, did you notice here that some of these materials were expensive things? They were beautiful things. Gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. But other of these materials were nothing special to look upon. Just plain common thing. Goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins. If you saw the outside of the tabernacle in the wilderness, well, you would see that it was covered with badger skins. There was nothing at all fancy on the outside concerning the tabernacle. But inside, oh, that tabernacle was full of gold and silver and brass, purple, scarlet, fine linen. What a picture of Christ. Well, how so, you might ask? Well, like the tabernacle in the wilderness, outwardly there was nothing about the Lord Jesus that would impress men and women. The scripture says there was no outward beauty that we should desire him. But like that tabernacle, within the Lord Jesus, we see Christ is God. For such a high priest became us, who's holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Jesus Christ is God. Oh my. What about the shittim wood, acacia wood? It was extensively used in the building of the tabernacle, in the building of the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, and the altars. And it's called by many an imperishable wood. When Teresa and I shopped for new flooring, we were recommended acacia wood by the floor dealer because of how hard and how durable it was said to be. And what a picture shittim wood is of Christ, our imperishable Savior. What about the oil for light and spices for anointing oil spoken of in verse 6? Well, both of them picture God the Holy Spirit. Sweet incense, that pictures Christ, our sweet-smelling savor of life unto life. Onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, these represent the elect of God. Each time that priest went into the holiest of holies to make atonement for the children of Israel, he had these precious stones near his heart on the breastplate. And when Christ redeemed his people from their sin and entered into the true Holy of Holies, in God's presence, he had each of his elect in and on his heart, and having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. These things all picture and represent something. Jesus Christ is the tabernacle. Jesus Christ is our sanctuary. Look at verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." I was thinking today about Moses being in the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights. My. Can you imagine? The glory of God came down on that mountain and Moses went up and he was with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. Now let me ask you, is it not probable that God showed Moses how he would save his people from their sin. That it would be in and that it would be by and through his son. Don't you just know that God said, this tabernacle, Moses, it pictures my beloved son. He's your sanctuary. He's where God and men commune together. Is it not probable that God showed Moses how this tabernacle pictured Christ and that it must be made after the pattern of all that he had shown? I know I'm about out of time, but I do want to show you this. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 8, and I'll finish up. I'm not going to wear you out on this tonight, but look at Hebrews chapter 8 with me. Verse 1. Hebrews 8, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews writes, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. That's talking about what we're talking about in Exodus 25, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. The first covenant of works was not faultless. It was weak through the flesh, and that was our flesh, as we've said so many times. And again, we see here that Christ, in the second covenant, the covenant of grace, he provided for us the perfection that God required from us, because he is a surety of this better testament. That simply means that salvation's of the Lord. If God saves you, you're going to be saved and forever saved. And there's just no other message. Jesus Christ is our sanctuary. It's in him that God dwells with us. God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among thee. But Christ is that sanctuary, but he was given to us. We didn't make him Lord. We didn't make him this sanctuary. God did. And God gave him to us, those who cheerfully give to God. What did he say? I'll give unto them an offering. And that offering is Christ. God gives to the believer, to the elect of God, Christ for their offering. Salvation's of the Lord. I love saying that. Salvation of the Lord, and Jesus Christ is Lord. So salvation's in him. He is the Lord. He is our Savior. He is the gospel. He's what we preach. He's our message. And Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe unto me if I preach not Christ. Oh, may God enable us to trust in him who is our sanctuary and our tabernacle. And I encourage you to come hear these studies. I believe they'll be profitable to you.